Revelation chapter 2, we're going to continue looking at the seven messages of our Lord to seven literal churches that existed in the first century. The Apostle John, of course, wrote the book of Revelation and would have been somewhere around AD 90 to 95. Some say a little later, but somewhere in that range of 90 to 95. And the Lord Jesus is talking about seven churches that existed at the time of John in Asia Minor. The first one was Ephesus. We talked about the fact that it was a great church, had everything going for it, and yet it had left its first love. God cares about our motives, doesn't he? God wants us not to just go through the motions of church and the Christian life. He wants us to learn more of how to love him. And the way we love him, how do we get to love him more? We learn more about him. It's like when I married my wife, I loved her, but I didn't love her a fraction of the amount that I loved her before she died. Love should grow. It should develop. It should mature. It should expand. It should permeate our being. And that's how it is with our God. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The second church is the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna. You could call this the suffering church. There are only two churches of the seven that the Lord Jesus did not give a word of condemnation. The first one is Smyrna, and the second one is? What's the other church that he did not give a word of condemnation? Philadelphia. Philadelphia was the other church. All the rest had, along with their words of commendation, had a word of condemnation. Smyrna, of course, was the persecuted church. James, in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, talked about the testing of one's faith. If we are truly born again, Jesus said, in this world, Matthew 16, 33, in this world ye shall have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. James talked about how when we are tested and our faith is examined by God. And remember, God already knows where we stand. He knows our faith. He knows our love or lack thereof. He knows whether we're saved or not saved. He knows whether we're walking with him or not. He knows whether the words we say match the deeds we do. He knows all this stuff. So when our faith is tested, it's really for our benefit, is it not? So we can know where we stand. Because one who is truly a born-again believer has put their faith and trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross at Calvary is one who will endure to the end. A true believer will endure to the end. John wrote about that in 1 John 2, 19 and 20. He talked about those that were of us but no longer are of us because they left and went from us. And I'm paraphrasing, got it all mixed up, but you get the point. So James said the testing of our faith produces endurance, perseverance. And he said that will ultimately lead to being spiritually complete and lacking in nothing. Peter also encouraged suffering Christians with the truth that after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will himself perfect us. He will confirm us. He will strengthen us. He will establish us, 1 Peter 5 and verse number 10. The church at Smyrna displayed the power and purity that results from enduring persecution. Now in America, we don't see much of it. In the last administration, the government began to harass Christians. A grandmother was praying outside an abortion clinic quietly and was harassed and tormented, and I think one was even imprisoned. There's no doubt that Obama sent the IRS after Christians during his administration. We heard a lot about lawfare and how the DOJ targeted Christians. And thankfully, right now, we are in a place where God has seen fit in his mercy and grace to give us a reprieve. But yet still, there is a hatred among many for Christians. And of course, for Jews. But when we suffer persecution in our situation in the United States, we might lose friends, we might have family angry with us, we might have people laugh at us, we might be excluded from certain things because of our faith, not much compared to those around the world in many places that suffer death, suffer arrest and persecution and imprisonment for their faith. We generally have freedom to worship, don't we? And I thank God for that. It's a gift from God. But what persecution does is it tells us what we're really made of. Because you know for sure a hypocrite will not endure persecution. A non-believer, one who has not experienced saving faith, will not stick around when there's persecution. As a matter of fact, I've made this prediction for the last probably 30 years now, that all these rock churches and play churches, when persecution comes, they'll empty quicker. You'll blink and they'll be empty. Because the only thing that will cause us to be able to stand during times of great adversity and danger is our faith in Jesus Christ, the power of the Word of God, and the power of the Spirit of God. It's not going to be entertainment that keeps us standing, is it? So I said all that to say this: stay strong. Stay vigilant. Don't quit. Be established in the faith. Stay in the Word of God. Believe it, live it, love it, because it is the Word of God. And though the church at Smyrna suffered physically and economically, the Christians at Smyrna clung to their spiritual riches. And because of that, the Lord commended them. We know that persecution and trials are inevitable. The Bible teaches it clearly. But the example of the Church of Smyrna instructs all of us in how to properly respond when trials come, and they will come, whether they be physical problems, financial problems, emotional problems, marital problems, problems with the kids, job issues, national issues. There's always something, isn't there? And we got to know how to handle it. Here in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, beginning with verse number 8, the Bible says, "And unto the angel," or the pastor of the church in Smyrna, again, the persecuted church, "Write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried or tested. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Heavenly Father, please add your blessing to the reading of your word. And Lord, plant it deep within our hearts. Give us more courage each and every day to stand tall for you, not to compromise, not to tolerate evil, but to stand in the love of God and express to others our love of the Lord Jesus and our faith in him and what he accomplished on the cross. So Lord, bless our time together. May each one leave refreshed in the Word of God, ready to face the world. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen. the angel, the pastor of the church at Smyrna, I don't know if I commented on this in the beginning of our study, but let me say it now just in case. There are those that teach that each one of these churches represents a various time frame in the history of the church. I'm not a believer in that, and the reason is because all of these types of churches represented by these literal churches have existed throughout the church age. You can find every one of these churches today around the world. And so I've never tried to divide it into, I think that's taking an exegetical liberty with the Word of God. But Smyrna, the Lord always begins, as was the custom back in Bible days when someone wrote a letter, instead of like when we write a letter, where do we sign it? Yeah, we sign it at the end. Well, the author of these letters and the Lord, as he spoke to these churches, gave in the introduction who was writing or who was saying this. John was writing it. He said, "These things saith the first and the last." The first and the last is an Old Testament title for God. We find it in the book of Isaiah. And what Jesus is saying by identifying himself as the first and the last, he is saying, I am equal with God. I was there when all was created. I will be there when everything is destroyed. I am God in the flesh, which was dead and is alive. What a statement to tell a church that is under fear of death. He's saying, even if you die for me, I was killed, I was crucified, I was dead, I am no longer dead, I am very much alive. And just as I am alive, if you are killed for my name's sake, you will live again. If you have been born again, if you have been born the second time, you will not suffer the second death. That's a great promise. We will die only once if we are born twice, physically and spiritually. How are we born spiritually? We acknowledge that we are sinners before holy God, Romans 3:23. We then acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves because we fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, the Bible says, no, not one. There are none that do good, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are become unprofitable, the Bible says. We are dead in trespasses and sin. So we acknowledge to a holy God that if I'm going to get to heaven, I know the Bible teaches I must come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We believe he died on a cross to pay our sin debt in full, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And we then can be reconciled to a holy God through faith and trust in Christ, his death, his burial, and resurrection. If you've not received him as Savior and Lord, the Bible says, but as many as received him, to them he gives the power, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by joining a church. It doesn't happen by being sprinkled or baptized in water. It doesn't happen by trying to live a good life, because we all fall short. We can't do it. We might do some good things that other people recognize as good, but to a holy, sinless God, we need help, don't we? Amen. And there's one bridge between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We're going to get to heaven. We come to heaven on God's terms. I'm amazed at how many people think they're going to heaven because they say so. Well, I'm a good person. Compared to who? Compared to God? I don't think so. Well, I try to do good things. I give money to the poor. I go to church. That's wonderful. But it's tainted by a sin nature we're all born with. So Jesus said, even if you die for your faith, Church of Smyrna, I'm gonna be right there with you. I'm going to receive you unto myself. I know thy works. Every church, the Lord said to them, I know thy works. And he's telling those at New Vision Baptist Church, I know your works. I know who you really are. I know why you're doing what you do. If you're doing something for the church, I know whether you're doing it really for me or whether you're doing it for recognition or whatever. He said, I also know your tribulation. Literally, tribulation could be translated pressure. I know the pressure you're under. And I know that you're enduring much suffering for my name's sake. I know that you are being persecuted. He also said, I know your poverty, because many at the church of Smyrna were slaves. And those that had a little bit of money or property soon lost it through persecution. But in parentheses, the Lord said, you might be poor when it comes to material things, but you are rich when it comes to spiritual things. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. I remember back in Romans chapter 2, the Lord dealt with the subject more, the Apostle Paul dealt with the subject more than one time. But I specifically remember chapter 2 of Romans. I don't know if I've told you lately. Romans is my favorite book in the Bible. Scotty, have I said that lately? No. Verse number 28 of chapter 2 in Romans, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. So these folks there in Smyrna, there were a lot of Jews there, and a lot of those Jews were only Jews because they were descendants of Abraham. Spiritually, they were just as guilty as the idolaters that filled Smyrna, the Christ deniers. Paul said, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh or only physical, but he is a Jew, a true child of God, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. The outward ritual is only of value when it reflects the inner reality of a heart separated from sin unto God. Salvation comes due to the Spirit's work, not external efforts to keep the law or anything else. By the Spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men or from men, but from God. So Lord Jesus identifies himself as the one who is giving this message to the church. Now let's talk about the church. The church of Smyrna is not mentioned in the book of Acts. Remember, the book of Acts is about the first 75 years or so, maybe not quite that much, of the church, the history of the church. Many of the missionary journeys of Paul are recorded. Three, I think, are recorded in Acts. I don't know if the fourth is off the top of my head. I can't remember. I just left the memory banks of this old gentleman before you. But I do know there's at least three of his missionary journeys recorded in Acts. And many of the churches that he wrote letters to in the New Testament are recorded. The founding of those churches are recorded, in the book of Acts. Smyrna's not one of them. Some say it was probably established during Paul's Ephesian ministry, recorded in Acts chapter 19, maybe by somebody that Paul reached with the gospel. But at the end of the first century, life was difficult and dangerous in Smyrna. Some say Smyrna might have been founded up to 3,000 years before Christ. There's no real record. Most think about 1,000 years before Christ, and then it kind of didn't really get going. The New Testament Church of Smyrna, somewhere around, 600 B.C. I've got it. Yeah, 600 B.C. is when Smyrna was destroyed by the Lydians. It laid in ruins for more than three centuries until two of Alexander the Great's successors rebuilt it in 290 BC, and that's the city that we have in the book of Revelation. Back to the church. The Greek word translated Smyrna is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, which is Septuagint. It's translated myrrh, which was a substance used as a perfume, not only for the living, but also was used in the anointing of the dead. Myrrh. That was one used on the Lord, remember? Its association with death fits perfectly with the suffering, the picture of the suffering of the church of Smyrna. Myrrh is produced by crushing the flowers that the fragrance comes from, crushing them. So that's quite a picture of the crushing of the church of Smyrna, which gave off a fragrant aroma unto the nostrils of a holy God who was pleased with their willingness to suffer for the Savior. As you know, when we suffer for Him with the right attitude, it's like a sweet-smelling savor or aroma to our God. It brings glory to God when we are willing. Instead, we like to complain about it or question, why me? Why should I suffer? When the question really should be, why should we not suffer? Did Jesus suffer? Did He deserve to suffer? Had He ever even committed a sin? He never even had a bad thought. And yet He suffered immensely, not just on the cross, but before the cross. The city of Smyrna, let me give you just a little history of that. I already gave you the history of the founding of the city. But this city was extremely loyal to Rome. I mean crazy loyal to Rome. Ridiculously loyal to Rome. As a matter of fact, the Romans were involved in the latter part of BC. The Roman general Sulla had an army that was involved in a battle, and the weather was horrible. Bitter cold. And the soldiers didn't have adequate clothing. So in a town meeting, the Smyrnan residents heard about the soldiers freezing, and they literally took off their clothes to send to the soldiers. Because of that loyalty to Rome, they were chosen above all other applicants as the site of a new temple dedicated to the emperor Tiberius Caesar in AD 26. Then later, an earthquake destroyed the city in the second century. Emperor Marcus Aurelius rebuilt it. It was said to be one of the most, if not the most beautiful city in Asia Minor, Smyrna. It was located on a gulf of the Aegean Sea. And I'm reading this. This is from John MacArthur. I'm going to quote him here. Is located on a gulf of the Aegean Sea and had an excellent harbor. Smyrna also profited from its location at the western end of the road that ran through the rich Hermus River Valley. In addition to the natural beauty of its surroundings, the city itself was well designed. It stretched from the bay up to the slopes of the Pagos, a large hill covered with temples and other public buildings. The streets were well laid out, with the outlining ones lined with groves of trees. Smyrna's most famous street, the Street of Gold, curved around the slopes of the Pagos. At one end was the Temple of Cybele. I used to think it was Cybele, but I listened to pronunciations again this morning, and I got four different ones, so I guess Cybele is as good as any. And at the other, the Temple of Zeus. In between were the temples of Apollo, Asclepius, and Aphrodite. End of quote. Smyrna was also a center for science and medicine. Homer was said to be from Smyrna. And Polycarp, one of the church fathers, 50 years after John wrote this, was martyred there in Smyrna. I know you've probably somewhere along the line heard of Polycarp, one of the early writers. The generation after the apostles is called the church fathers, and he was one of them. Today, it's still in existence, unlike Ephesus, whose harbor got all silty and nasty, and it went out of existence. Today, Smyrna is Izmir, Turkey. Izmir, Turkey is modern day Smyrna. The commendation, of course, as we read in verse number 9, the Lord understood their suffering, he understood their poverty. Smyrna was the center of the Roman imperial cult. Domitian required them to bow down once a year, offer sacrifice, and worship him. Obviously, they refused to do so, and so they were persecuted. And there were three basic reasons why the Christians in Smyrna were persecuted. You want to hear them? I know you're really interested, aren't you? Number one, they had been totally, talking about the city, Smyrna, had been totally and even fanatically devoted to Rome. They were a leader in the cult of the emperor worship, as I mentioned. Well, the church wouldn't do that. He said, no way, we're not bowing down to Caesar. We're not going to worship Caesar. We're not going to offer a sacrifice to a man. Not going to happen. You think they got persecuted for that? Yeah. Number two, Christians refused to take part in any pagan worship. The residents of Smyrna had all kinds of gods to choose from. Christians rejected all idols. And so because they rejected all idols, and the only God that they would worship was the quote-unquote invisible God, they called, the lost people called them, they were considered atheists. I mean, they were the only ones that worshiped the one true God, and yet they were by the town considered atheists because they didn't worship all the false gods. And since Smyrna's social life revolved around pagan worship, Christians were seen as antisocial. And then lastly, number three, Christians faced blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Because if a Jew was not a believer, a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, they were idolaters. They were Christ rejectors. And so therefore they were guilty of blasphemy, but yet they thought that the Christians were the blasphemers, but the Jews were, because they rejected Christ and chose instead to worship false gods. MacArthur said on page 59 in the book, Because the Time is Near, he said, and I quote, unbelieving Jews commonly accuse Christians of cannibalism, which was based on a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. Immorality based on a perversion of the holy kiss, which we mentioned in Samuel in Sunday school. Here's a continuation of that custom. They greeted one another with a holy kiss, not upon the lips, of course, with which believers greeted each other. They accused the Christians of breaking up homes. When one spouse became a Christian and the other did not, it often caused conflict. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, if a husband gets saved and a wife's not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, then let her stay. But if she says, I'm not living with you as a Christian, he said, let her depart. A brother is not under bondage in such cases. Same with the woman. There's only two reasons in the Bible for divorce. One is, and it's not a license for it, it is allowable if there is no reconciliation. One who has committed adultery and the other is the example that I just stated, if they will not live with the believer. Let me finish this quote from MacArthur. They were accused of atheism because, already noted, Christians rejected the pagan pantheon of deities, and political disloyalty and rebellion because Christians refused to offer the required sacrifices to the emperor. Hoping to destroy the Christian faith, some of Smyrna's wealthy, influential Jews reported these blasphemous false allegations to the Romans. End of quote. So they ratted them out, which added to their persecution. By the way, the word poverty here in this passage means possessing absolutely nothing. It's a word that was used of those who would sit and request alms, beg for what they needed. But they were rich because they lived for eternal riches. Scripture links persecution and purity, persecution and strength. Suffering for Christ increased their riches. It did not minimize their riches. They were rich in Christ. All right, let's finish up here. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And of course, he's encouraging them to trust him, because God is not the author of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. You shouldn't have to fear. Trust me. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Keep in mind that when we suffer, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, the Bible says in Ephesians 6. It's with principalities and powers. And here the Lord said, the devil personally, he's going to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, tested, and you're going to have tribulation. You're going to be under severe pressure 10 days. Now, I used to, and when I've taught through Revelation, buku time, I don't know how many times over the last 40 years, I was under the belief that 10 days meant a short period of time. But I don't think so. I think the only exegetically accurate way is to count it as 10 literal days. The Lord is saying, you are going to be tested for 10 days, and they are going to be 10 intensely difficult days. But I'm going to be right there with you. Be thou faithful unto death. Don't give up, even if it means you're going to die. And if you hang on to the end, I will give you, literally it reads, the crown which is life. The crown here is eternal life, which reminds us that those that remain strong, those that overcome, as I mentioned not long ago, overcomers are true believers. Every believer will overcome. Every believer will receive the crown of life, because it's eternal life, every born-again believer. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This promise is for all of us. He that hath an ear is the one who is born again. Obviously, we have ears to hear because the Lord's Spirit indwells us. And so we can hear and understand the word of God. But also those who God is preparing to receive Christ must have an ear to hear, correct? But generally, someone that's lost, the natural man, the Bible says, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. For their foolishness on him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And then he gives this promise, he that overcomes. Who is that? Every born-again believer shall not be hurt of the second death. Born twice, die once. Born once, only a physical death, birth, and no spiritual birth. You die twice, you take part in the second death, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You can read about that in the 20th chapter of Revelation. So he's basically saying, don't be afraid. Demonstrate the reality of your faith by standing firm even in the midst of hard times. For Christ is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will make us stronger, and he will give us a greater joy even in the midst of suffering. Remember when Russia was the Soviet Union and the church was under extreme persecution. When the Soviet Union fell, my mentor, Brother J.O. Grooms, was able to get into Russia. I don't remember how many years he got in freely, and then he began to clamp down again. But the church there was flourishing. When the communists thought they had destroyed the church and stamped it out, it was actually underground. It was flourishing. And because it was so persecuted, it was a pure church. There was no phony, baloney, good time rock and roll there. It was real. It was real. Those people loved the Lord. I went to Lithuania twice. It was also under Soviet dominion. When they were released, when I went the first time, I think I went in, I'm not sure, it was 05 or 07. I went twice. And already the younger generation that did not know of the communist rule, the older folks remembered well. Younger people were already kind of pushing religion aside because they didn't know any persecution like their parents and grandparents did. Persecution will lead one to forsake the Lord if they're not truly born again, or will cause that person to get stronger in their faith and purer in their faith. So don't be afraid. Don't worry about the approval of men. Like Jesus said, he said, you know, all people can do is kill you. The Lord said that. He said, I'll forewarn you whom you shall fear. He said, don't fear those that kill the body and after that have no more they can do. He said, I will tell you who you shall fear. Fear them that after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell fire. He said, I say unto you, fear him. Right? Don't fear man. Fear God. In a good fear. And God will give you peace that surpasses human understanding. Love him more. Remember, we only get out of the Christian life what we put in. Now, I'm not talking about heaven. That's security in Christ. I'm talking about the blessings of this life. God will bless us as we prioritize our lives according to his word. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this church that was willing to suffer intense pressure and persecution. They were poor monetarily, but they were rich spiritually. God, help us to keep our priorities in the proper order, to love you more each and every day, to spend time in your word, to spend time in prayer, to tell others of your great love, to invite folks to Christ and to invite them to church. And Lord, give us the courage to pass out tracts and even that church card that we have that has the gospel on one side and church information on the other. May we be faithful in leaving those at restaurants and various places and giving them to families and friends and workmates. So Lord, bless this invitation. May your will be done, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.